I know there are other religions that say that God and man are one, but they don't explain how that happened.
Webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 14th of February, 2013, coming to you from our North American studios in Nashville, Tennessee, where we are linking up with the founding president of the Gospel Revolution from beautiful Houston in the free state of Texas, Mr. Michael Williams.
Good morning, Bears. On a rainy day in Houston, Texas, I might say.
How are you, mate?
I am fantabulous. Sometimes I'm good, and then sometimes I'm real good.
How can you be real good in unbeautiful Houston where it's cats and dogs?
Well, you know, even though it is misty and dreary, it is almost 60 degrees outside, and it is February the 14th, so who could complain?
You should have been born English. They're the only people who can make misty and gray skies and filthy weather sound romantic.
Yeah, but they have to do it every day of their lives.
My niece, when she came from England to Australia, I asked her about a month in, what are the biggest differences that you find in Australia? And she said something which blew my brain away. It never even occurred to me. She said, the skies are so big.
Yes.
So tonight we answer listeners' questions. We hear from Pastors Ted and Pat Winsett from Cullman, Alabama. Yeah. We review last week's fun with Chris Harrington. Was that something or what?
Excellent.
And we're going to visit a few strange stories from around the religious world, so stay with us, family, and we'll be right back after we hear a little bit more from Kate Benham. Slip over to katebenham.com, katebenham.com, and check her out. And speaking as a man, I mean, I find her eminently checkoutable. Speaking as a spiritual man, of course. Oh, what were you thinking? The most interesting thing happened to you this week, Michael?
Now, I have to tell everyone this has been rehearsed. I have no choice. I have been told, instructed. There is no wiggle room. There is no way out as to how I must answer this question. So, for those of you who might get upset at my answer, just know that this answer is a requirement upon me by my own host, Mr. Barris Bartlett.
Stop doing the political stuff. Just do it.
My most interesting thing was not only that my friend Chris was visiting with his girlfriend, Kristen, and my entire beautiful backyard got a brand new facelift. It's just gorgeous out there. But the day after they arrived, I had a delivery that arrived at my door. It was a box, about a foot and a half by foot. And I opened it up, and lo and behold, it was my urn.
Your what?
Urn. My burial urn.
You are one sick puppy.
I was so excited. I'm telling you, my whole philosophy of life is embrace the inevitable, and that way you can deal with it. Regardless, you know, if I'm sick, I always embrace, every time I'm sick, I'm always embrace the possibility I could die. But that gives me a mindset to deal with it. It's like, you know, I'm either going to live or die. You know, this is so it cuts through a whole lot of the worry process for me.
But a few shows back, you told us you used to be a real hypochondriac, and now that you're not.
Now that I'm not.
But now you've gone from, oh, how bad this is, to, oh, what the hell, I'm going to die.
I could die. Not gonna. I could. And am happy to embrace either way. So in the process of all of that, it causes me to embrace. I think the gospel has really done a number on my brain to where that dread is taken out of my life. And to be at that point to where that is mostly true in my daily life is just remarkable to me. It's the reason I'm so sold on the gospel, is that I don't know of anything that could have done that for me. But part of that is embracing the ultimate, and that is death. So I called Hazel before I made the final decisions, because obviously I'm not going to be around for this.
You're not just macabre, you're cruel. You called up.
I know.
And you dragged her.
Yes. One of the people that probably loves me most on this earth.
What, did she pick the color?
And no, that's all my decisions, not hers.
But, well, what sick part did she play in this? Tell me.
Well, I asked her. I said, you know, are you okay with this? I'm not going with burial. I'm going with cremation. And I've already picked who to do that. I kept getting this letter addressed to a Lee Williams. It had my address on it. And for 5 years, I've dropped it back in the box time after time after time after time, because there's no Lee Williams here. And I finally stopped to take a look at this just a few weeks ago, and it was from the Neptune Society. And I thought, oh, I may not be Lee Williams, but I do want this information. So I opened Lee Williams' mail, since it was addressed to my property address anyway.
Federal offense number one.
Yes.
Oh, and federal offense number two. You're laughing at federal offense number one. I imagine they got a law about that.
You know, we are under grace, so committing crimes is optional. and everybody knows that I'm being facetious in that. Hopefully everybody knows. So I opened it, and it gave me all the instructions I needed and the place to call. And so I did, and this nice lady came over, and without pretension and without a sales pitch, within 20 minutes, I'd signed up with the Neptune Society.
Oh, there was a sales pitch. You just didn't pick it, mate. I mean, I was a salesman long enough to know that the sales pitch was that there was apparently no sales pitch.
I'm telling you, if that's the truth, she was good. So anyway, at the point of my death, I have a little card in my pocket. If I had it here, I would show it to you. And it says that in case of my death, contact the Neptune Society. So no matter where I am in the world, the cremation remains will be shipped, and I will arrive at Hazel's door in the mail. And
you've been off your meds too long, mate.
So I explained to her how this would go, and she was quite all right with it. In fact, I think she was a little too all right with it, almost.
Years ago, when my wife and I, we were swimming at the Coffs Harbour on the east coast of Australia, and something knocked her in the head, and it was a little copper urn with ashes. It was just a kind of a square box, really. And I remember to this day, his name was Michael Louis Type. And odd that I should remember that, but we rescued that, and I was a smoker at the time, and we used it as an ashtray. Should I be saying this? We used it as an ashtray for the rest of our vacation. We were intense, and I have to tell you, Michael put on a lot of weight.
So a couple of weeks later, while I'm here with Chris, this delivery comes, and I didn't really realize this was going to happen, but my burial urn shows up with this beautiful mahogany box that the urn is to go in, and it's got a nice little mahogany picture frame that she set on top of it with this beautiful light wood inlay on top and little golden latches and hinges, and so it's my box, it's my burial box and urn. And I was thrilled. I was just so thrilled. I'm telling you, I took pictures with it. And I like freaking Jeff Robertson out, so I sent them to him first. And so, but I am showing it like Vanna White, you know, and now at this, look at this beautiful box that we have here. So I'm doing the hand motions and Chris is taking pictures. And then I thought, well, that's not good enough. I really want to freak Jeff out. So I opened the lid and I stuck my head in, and it looks like I'm trying to climb into the box. So, and I swear, you would think I had, instead of a burial urn and box that I am holding, that I would have a Hawaiian lei around my neck, getting ready to go on a great vacation. So I think that's kind of what I view this as now. It's just going to be a great vacation. So.
Okay, moving right along.
Yes, let's do.
I don't even know where to take that.
We've done the burial box, all we can do with it.
Gospel Revolution.
So, hey, Mike, what about Chris last week? That was like a breath of fresh air. Not putting you down, mate. Not saying that you're not a breath of fresh air. Just saying.
I know.
Wasn't he great?
Oh, as always. And as I said, I go through this every time he comes down here. It is a delight. And we carry out these conversations that go kind of something like what took place on the PowerCast. So, yes, I was thrilled to have Chris on with us. We have other guests coming up. I'm telling you, the things that we have planned, oh, my goodness, you do not want to miss a PowerCast. We have surprises that are beyond surprise coming. And I think I even have a couple in mind that I've not even told Barris about, so. Oh, my. You think having a Buddhist on was exciting? You just don't know.
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
This week, Michael, we have a question from Pastors Ted and Pat Winsett.
Well, that's wonderful. It's always good to hear from our pastors.
They always have good questions, these people.
Mm-hmm.
This is their question today. What day is being referenced in these verses? 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night." And 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." It sounds like a weather forecast, doesn't it?
A bad weather forecast.
Yeah. Well, what if I have no teeth, Dinesh? Teeth will be provided.
Only you, Barris, only you.
So, what day is being referenced in those verses, Michael?
Well, there's only one day talked about by the scriptures. However, Peter, I do believe, is speaking of a future event. Paul talked in many different ways about that day. Paul doesn't give us a timeline in other places where he mentions these topics. However, I encourage everyone, if you want to know Paul's view about the day of the Lord, the last trump, everybody being changed in the twinkling of an eye, and all of that, please read all of 2 Corinthians chapter 15 in context. he does put it all in order and places all of these topics squarely at the cross, and especially the last part of 2 Corinthians chapter 15, in a contextual way where we can discern that this is a past tense event. It's a historical event. However, with Peter's writings, I don't think any of the disciples embraced the gospel of peace. They believed that judgment was still coming. They believed that it was on its way. They believed sin was yet to be judged. And from these very roots, the very prophecy of Daniel had to be altered, that it couldn't possibly be fulfilled at the cross, but was still yet to be fulfilled. I think this has its roots all the way back to the disciples.
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family.
This week, there was a couple of stories that did the rounds, Michael, and I just thought I'd get your 10-second responses on these. There was one story that said that religion does not make you love your neighbour. Now, this was according to a study in the UK, and what they did was they told people that this person, they didn't tell you what your what the person you were relating to was, and then, let's say you were an Anglican, then they tell you, well, he's an Anglican, and they found out you'd treat them nicer if you knew they weren't somebody who was different. Mm-hmm. So the end statement on this was, this leads us to the sobering conclusion that religion doesn't affect people's behavior in general terms. Rather, it affects how they relate to different individuals. What do you think about that?
Well, I haven't heard that before this moment, but I'm certainly not surprised, because that has been my experience, that people's different religious persuasions cause them to not treat each other equally. And isn't that the wonderful thing about the gospel? It is the only thing that causes us to be able to accept each other equally, regardless of our views. That's certainly not surprising at all, that it does not cause us to become more accepting and loving. In fact, it does quite the opposite.
Why do we like questions here at the Gospel Revolution, Michael?
Because questions are the lifeblood of the Gospel Revolution.
Well, here's one for you. I got this on Facebook from a man called Dan. He said, "Hello, Beres. My name is Dan. I live in a small town called Port Alberni on Vancouver Island. I've met Mike 3 times while he was on the island, and now by listening to the podcast, I feel like I've gotten to know you as well. Your Aussie presence..." See, that's... I can't speak American, mate. I gotta sound like an Aussie. "Your Aussie presence and humour add so much warmth to the message of grace." Thank you, Dan. You just keep talking that way, mate, and my head will have to grow. "I was wondering, Beres, if you could ask Mike a question. I've come from a Jehovah's Witness background where there is no room for grace, to an understanding of undeserved, unmerited favor from God, which is freely given to all humanity, whether they realize it or not. My question is this: will grace be given, or is grace given to the fallen angels also?"
Very good question. In context of the gospel, I cannot even address the angelic realm. Hebrews chapter 2 goes into this in detail, that Jesus did not come here in the form of an angel. He came here in the form of a man to redeem man. Now, I have a lot of friends who, in their definitions of ultimate reconciliation, believe that the angels themselves are going to be reconciled to God. I'm not bothered by that doctrine. I think that if the angels are reconciled to God, they would be as changed by that reconciliation as Hitler himself. So I'm thinking that they would probably be pleasant to be around once we all get there, me via my urn and those via however they get there. As far as the blood of Christ having something to do with reconciliation or redemption of angels from their fallen state, that's just not in the picture. Now, if God has a plan, he probably doesn't need to tell man about redemption of angels. He probably was they've got an angel gospel, you know. This gospel is for mankind. Angels announced it to mankind, but they didn't say it was for them. They said, "This is good news which shall be unto all men, our all mankind, as the term would be. So the angels announced this, but they very clearly, even the angels themselves made it clear that they were not a part of this redemption they were announcing. But again, I don't have any problem with it. There's just nothing within the scope of the conception, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus being a human that reaches into the angelic realm with a redemption for them. We're going to do good enough if we just get the world convinced that what Jesus did includes all humans. I am not ready to try to defend nor to refute that angels are eventually going to be able or have been reconciled to their former relationship with God. I think it's important here to point out that even if angels were restored to their former position, got to understand that that's not what the work of the cross did for us. The work of the cross did not restore us to a former position. We are new creation. We are something of a God-man, man-God, that never existed on this planet before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus.
This question reminds me of something that I learned a few years back, and that is that our very human way of doing things means that when God tells us a little about something, we think he's told us everything about something. Mm-hmm. And there's a whole lot out there that we, like Paul said, we're looking through a glass darkly half the time, aren't we?
Isn't that the key to what real peace and freedom means, is that you're okay with not knowing some things? And in that freedom to be at peace with what you don't know, it makes you open to what other people say they do know. See, I could get into a big row about this very question. No, there is no way. The blood of Christ doesn't cover angels. You cannot tell me that angels are included. It's irrelevant. I mean, it's not a place where a debate should take place about the gospel. The only thing I can tell you for sure is that the blood of Christ is not applicable to angelic salvation. Doesn't mean that there's something I don't know about angels and what God has decided to do with them, other than cast them into a lake of fire, which was supposedly our destination.
That means you and them will go the same way. You'll end up in the urn, and they'll end up in the lake of fire, and both will be kind of burnt up, eh?
I'm going. I'm fulfilling Scripture here.
Hey, listen, mate. Got another story this week. This Lutheran pastor who took part in an ecumenical prayer meeting at Sandy Hook, and I think it was only Christian denominations there, but his seniors, his betters, his leaders hauled him over the coals and said, "How dare you participate in something with other faiths? That tells people that we agree with them." These children died, and these Lutheran leaders, and they could be Anglican, because we're all the same, sure, in our heart. They're arguing over whether somebody should have shown compassion to their parents.
Yeah, this is where ideology begins to have its devastating effect. If someone's doctrine includes everyone, you have nothing to defend at all. The only time that you have something to defend and make sure that others don't even conceive that we might possibly even be associated with you, and by association, therefore, imply that I might agree with you, is when that doctrine is exclusive. And obviously this is severely exclusive, and I'm sure only their church is going to heaven, and only their church and only their group is going to make it.
And sadly, this is not just Lutherans. I mean, what I appreciate about these Lutherans is at least they're honest.
That is true. I get your point on that, because the rest would say the same, would say that their doctrine is correct over someone else's to the exclusion of. I think it's always important to understand that a doctrine that is really is ideological, it really is when it is to the exclusion of others. And that's when we begin to have the problem.
Talking about honest, often you've said that at least you appreciate Westboro Baptist's honesty. They at least go out there and say what they believe, even if what they believe is a bunch of tripe.
Sadly so, yes.
Now, we know that one of the granddaughters, I think, of Reverend Fred Phelps, the founder of this weird little bunch, has left. But now this week, two more of his granddaughters have left the cult. And I'm just going to read some short excerpts about what they said, because I thought, my God, that is so like, I mean, I could say this about my own, and I didn't come out of a cult. I came out of a Christian denomination, several, I suppose. But it's exactly the same when you march into this gospel of grace and peace. Exactly what they said applied to me, and I'm sure it applies to many of our listeners. She says, just imagine what it is like to walk away from everything you have ever known. Consider how traumatic it would be to know that your family is never supposed to talk to you again. Now, that wouldn't apply to everyone, but it does to them. Think how hard it would be to have a fortress of faith built around you and to have to dismantle it yourself brick by brick, examining everyone and deciding whether there is something worth keeping or whether it's not as solid as you thought it was. The second statement she made was, our lives have largely been scripted, and now that we're writing our own script, everything seems a lot more tenuous. We needed to think about what we believe. We need to figure out what we want to do next. I never imagined leaving, ever. So I never thought about doing anything different. I have no idea what kind of work I want to do or where to live. How do people decide these things? I mean, that's exactly where I came out of it, Mike. I didn't want to think for myself.
Yeah. And isn't that been the whole process of the gospel revolution with all of these groups, not just Westboro Baptist, but any introduction of freedom is this, and we dealt with this on our last PowerCast with the question, how do I do this? How do I handle that? How do I respond to this? How do I do this? And to think that we have to actually think for ourselves is almost unfair now. Grace cannot mean that I now have to think for, not only get to think for myself, I have to think for myself. You can always find out what others' opinions are, but your choices are yours. The thing that is most profound in its most upfront way with Eva Mull is that she cries so much saying, it's my choice. It's my choice. I didn't know. It's all my choice. When you realize that things eternal are not your choice, suddenly the realization of everything temporal is your choice. And this transition, this absolute, as we brought up in the interview with Chris, coming from those absolutes is what makes this temporal not only doable, it puts it in a framework for the brain where you can think for yourself. Why can't you think for yourself when you're in these groups? Why can't you think for yourself? Why can you think for yourself when you come to understand grace in some degree, at least? Well, the big difference is the issues in these groups are eternal issues. Your choices are eternal. Everything you choose is eternal. Everything you choose determines eternal things. And when you break out of that, your brain has a different framework for choices. And choices become something that are doable, frightening. But how in the world can choices for temporal things be more frightening than choices for eternal things? It's just the very fact that the brain is not used to entertaining the fact that it's my choice as to how I live. It's my choice as to what I do with my life. It's my choice if I want to go to school. It's my choice, as Eva says, whether I want to preach the gospel or be a pop star. You know, she loves music. And suddenly this woman that's been involved in church for 30 years suddenly is considering pop music as an option, which just thrills my soul to think that she even considers this to be an option for her. I think it'll eventually dawn on her that she can be a pop star or a machine shop worker and share the gospel also at some point. But right now, the important thing is she knows that this is all her choice. See this very story that I just told about dealing with my own demise. We sometimes speak of that as almost it's an option. You know, well, if I die, I want to. What do we mean if I die? It is the only thing in life, as they say here in America, is death and taxes. It is the only two things you can absolutely be sure of. But
did you hear about the kid that went to school and he got there late and the teacher said, "Where you been, Tommy?" And Tommy said, "Daddy got burnt this morning, and I'm sorry I got here late." And she said, "Oh, I hope he's okay. I hope is everything all right?" And he said, "They don't mess around at those crematoriums, mate."
Oh, God. Barris, Barris.
Yeah, I've been off my meds too, mate. Hey, Mike.
Hey,
you know what that music means?
Goodness gracious, do I hear Moses Gatta coming on the scene here?
You do, buddy, you do. It's so good to have you back with us, Moses. We missed you while we were doing the book, but we're going to be hearing you live from now on, I think. But this week I'm just going to mention your question to Michael and we'll try and get that answered for you. Michael writes, "Here in Kenya, the political campaigns are in top gear as we head for the general election on the 4th of March 2013. The previous elections have had violence associated with them, and as a result, peace this time round is not an option. Or peace this time round does not seem like an option. In spite of all the efforts to promote peace by various organisations, the church's people, the prophets of God, quote-unquote, are receiving messages and voices from God that there will be bloodshed during this election. They're calling for a massive national repentance so that God can avert the judgments. They quote 2 Chronicles that if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and repent and turn from their wicked ways, the Lord will forgive and heal their land. People so believe these prophets that they do exactly what they say. They're living in fear, relocating from areas prone to violence, and a lot of confusion and unrest is all over. How can a God of peace be involved in this mess? How should one respond to such prophecies? Is this verse of the Bible relevant to the current generation? Please, Mike, help Kenya understand this issue, especially at this critical time. I wish to air this on the radio show before the election date. Thank you. Love you, Moses Gatta. Love you right back, Moses Gatta. Mike, what do you think?
I think I love Moses too.
Nice. Okay, Moses, there's your answer. We'll see you next week.
Oh, and just one minor correction. I hate correcting you, Barris. You know, it pains me.
Well, when you stand in awe of me the way you do, I imagine it would be painful.
I know.
I mean, after all, Michael, you're only human.
It makes it very difficult. But you started this, and Michael says, and then you read Moses' letter.
Wow.
I know you don't believe that you did that, but how replay it. And you will see I am right, which I get so tired of. I get tired of being right.
Moses, do you understand what this means? This means that I hold you and Mike at the same level of truthfulness and credibility and wisdom.
As you should. To the question, I suppose.
Yeah, what the heck? Let's answer it, eh?
There's one key word in the middle of this. If you read this entire chapter, which, of course, context, context, context. This chapter is about Solomon building the temple. It starts out with these first 13 verses is how excellent everything has been done. It's unbelievable. They've done everything. They've finished the house. The people have done everything good, everything right. They kept the solemn assembly, the dedication of the altar, the great congregation that has come in, the Feast of 7 Days. This goes on into, of course, this statement, if my people who are called by my name. We've got to realize scripture has been fulfilled. To quote this, as something to have to do with Kenya or any other country is absolutely outside of the context of the conception, birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. That's where all prophecy is now interpreted, is within that context. Now, to show that this definitely is talking about something much more worldwide than these people's lives in their country, their land, their particular place, is in verse 14 where he says, I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Where he's saying that he will forgive sin and heal the land, it is the term E-R-E-T-S. Now, that in the Old Testament literally means the earth, everybody, everything, all nations, everything. So this is actually a prophecy that's coming out of here. He's saying, I will forgive their sin and heal the land. So in other words, he's saying, I'm going to forgive all sin and completely heal the entire planet. And the interesting thing about this verse 14, the term if my people is not in the Hebrew. If my people actually comes down to one Hebrew word, which is am. Am. And that term just simply means a people. There is no connotation of if in it whatsoever.
Do you mean that we use this conditionally when there is no condition there in the first place?
No, there is no if conditional in this Hebrew. All sin would be forgiven and the entire earth would be redeemed. If you read this in the Hebrew in context, the term healed means to be cured, to be completely repaired, to be made whole, to mend, all of these things. So this is talking about a much bigger issue than Kenya or its provinces or any place in America or Israel or any place else. Now to the issue of prophets. Prophesying things. It's really easy to prophesy there's going to be violence in this election when there's been violence in every election preceding this one. And then claim that that is God-inspired. I'm always amazed by people who have such lofty ideas after the fact. Who prophesied the violence of the very first election? I will guarantee you there were none. Who prophesied, even though we've had people, many people prophesying terrorism, who was prophesying terrorism before 9/11? It seems that our prophets today catch up with the news and not the good news. And they begin to prophesy on these things. I have to go back to Isaiah, and Isaiah has given a gospel perspective that any tongue that rises in judgment, that we have to condemn that judgment prophecy. So, as far as the gospel is concerned, I condemn these prophecies. I do not condemn the men who prophesied them. These men are holy, righteous, and perfect in the eyes of God, even as the people are that they are prophesying these things to. But these prophecies are devastating to the minds and emotions of people. As Moses said, people are even moving from their particular provinces and villages to avoid this judgment.
Now
this is manipulation and control at its height.
Now that might be just a wisdom, moving from the village that you think you might have violence in. Yeah, it might just be smart to do that, but for goodness sake, if those prophets are so great at prophesying, how come they can't win the lottery instead of having to ask you for money?
Yeah, absolutely. It seems to be a prophecy of convenience, which causes them to gain money. And, Moses has told me people absolutely trust these people. And I'm telling you, they do not deserve that trust.
Jesus said, by their fruits, you shall know them. And he was talking specifically about prophets.
Yes, he wasn't talking about the actions of a good Christian, as has been taught by these prophets and other Christian leaders. Jesus was talking specifically about prophecies and whether or not they came true. You see, you don't have the option that once your prophecy doesn't come true to back up and laugh and giggle, as Pat Robertson did about his absolute prophecy delivered in an interview with Benny Hinn about Romney becoming our next president, and not only our next president, but would win his reelection. And he said God told him this, and he laughs it off. I'm sorry, prophecy is not a laughable matter. And that's why we don't understand anything about the scriptures, is because we can just laugh these things off. If we held the standard of prophecy to the standard that prophecy was given, then we wouldn't have all these people prophesying these absolutely ridiculous things. Because when you're wrong, you got to be stoned to death. Not have a laughing session on TV with several million people and saying, well, I guess I heard wrong or whatever. No, you're a false prophet.
Mike, last week was fantastic with Chris Harrington on, and I was intrigued by a couple of the comments you made. Particularly, it seemed like you were getting tongue-tied over one concept at one stage, and that was about absolutes. Do you want to tell me a bit more about things that we need to be absolute about and things that we need to understand as variables?
Absolutely.
I walked right into that.
Yes. Absolutes. This was the point in our PowerCast with Chris where we had differing views about this, and I'm really glad we're talking about this again because I believe it is very important. I do really respect the views of any religious belief, including and especially Buddhism. Many have heard me say over the years that Buddhism is the best reflection of the resulting work of the cross that we have in any religion.
There goes about half of our listening audience right there, mate.
Well, you know, I'm getting better because I used to be able to eliminate 2/3 at a swipe. So I'm getting better. We're keeping half. So look at it as half full, Barris, okay? So. All right, so Christianity is one of the poorest reflections of the finished work of the cross. We dealt with terms during that like ideology and dogma and things of that nature. And, you know, they've kind of become catch-all terms. And I want us to go into that part of it a little bit. I came to the point that I really don't care if what I teach is called an ideology or a dogma whatsoever. The issue is, what is it that we teach? What is this old thing called the gospel? And can it be placed on the same level as an optional truth about God and man as all other religions might have reflection of? That's where the rubber meets the road. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus didn't say he was a reflection. Jesus said he was God, and that God was coming to dwell in man was the prophecy. The tabernacle of God is with men was the prophecy. So when Jesus saying he is the light is a far cry from Krishna, Buddha, and many of the other religions of the world. They have no claim whatsoever, even in their own dogma, of being light. They are reflection of, and I congratulate them for that because it's a very accurate statement. But you see, Jesus did not claim, the prophecies did not foretell, of Jesus coming to this world and being a reflection. He said, I am the light of the world. So here is the crux of this matter. All religions of the world, and I mean all. I don't say all a lot of times, but this time I'm saying all. All religions of the world either say God was never angry. Buddhism is one of those religions. And many Eastern philosophies say that God was never angry. Or that God is still angry. And that would be religions like Islam and Christianity. We do have to put them in the same category because the vast majority, over 99% of all Christianity, would say God is still angry if they believed he ever was. There are some segments of Christianity that do not believe God was ever angry. The ones that do believe he was angry, they believe he still is. Only the scriptures and its resulting gospel declare that God was angry, and they also declare why he was angry and what he did and what resulted as the effect of his anger upon people all the way through the Old Testament. Only the scriptures foretold of an end to that anger and explained in undeniable detail how it would be resolved at the cross, resulting in the scriptures' own gospel version of the story. The term gospel means good news. I, for one, cannot place the gospel or Jesus on the same level as any other reflector of light, because he said he was God. He said he was the light of the world. When I started thinking about this term, about Jesus claiming to be the light, I woke up the morning after we did the interview with Chris, and this whole thing about Jesus being the light of the world just was filling my brain. And I thought, what does that mean? What does it mean to be light? We all know what a reflection of light is. So I woke up that morning, and it was before daylight, and I can see the trees, you know, out my back here, and I saw the green reflecting off of there, and I realized, you know, what I've learned about about light and color spectrum and all that, that those trees really are not green. That's just a reflection of green, and it's because of the certain pigment and the nature of the leaves on that tree that make it that particular color of green. It reflects green. There's no color in it at all. It is a reflection of color. Everything that I look at is simply a reflection of light. I remember when I first started learning this many years ago, it was just freaking me out to realize that all of this was a reflection of color. When I went to school, I remember our teacher teaching us about the light spectrum. And she taught us Roy G. Biv. And I thought, who in the world is Roy G. Biv? So she spelled it out, Roy, red, orange, yellow, G, green, Biv, blue, indigo, and violet. And, of course, on either side of that spectrum, you have ultraviolet and infrared, which are not visible to the human eye. Everything that I look at is simply a reflection of light. What does it mean to be light? We all know what a reflection of light is. And I started reading about the sun, and they said that the sun is what it is because hydrogen elements are colliding and fusing together, creating helium, which is creating all of this that we know. I'm sure that's an oversimplified view. However, it is the union of two elements together that cause light. That is, so if somebody claims to be light, they have to be claiming to be the very fusion of two things together. Well, it was easy for me to understand the sun because I understand the sun. I understand the cross. I understand that the cross was the point of fusion between God and man, an absolute fusion. Jesus could not have claimed to be the light of the world unless he literally was the fusion of God and man together. Well, whoa, here I come, and I realize that is the entire understanding of who Jesus was. That's what the prophecies foretold. That's what was revealed to us by Jesus himself, that he is God-man. The interesting thing is that Jesus turned around and said, "You are the light of the world." Wow. He didn't say we are a reflection of the light. He said, "You're the light."
Hold on.
Well, the only way
you're getting away from me now, Mike. So light is a result of two things coming together.
Yes, the fusion of two elements.
Jesus was the result of two things coming together, the seed of God and the seed of man.
Yes.
He was a God-man. And he called himself the light of the world, which would be consistent with what you're saying.
Yes.
And now he's saying, you, talking of us, are the light of the world.
Yes.
Okay.
And that could only be if we have been endowed with that very same fusion. We can't be light unless there's been a fusion that has taken place between us and something else. That is the very source of light itself. And that is something that we didn't cause to happen. That is something that Jesus caused to happen. It is because of these absolutes about Christ and about this union between God and man, about the cessation of hostility that took place 2,000 years ago, that yes, I indeed can listen to anybody and their views and talk about all this in the context of what they think. I don't even ever have to bring up the gospel. Anybody who's been around me knows that I can sit and listen ad nauseum to somebody. If they don't have any questions, I don't have any answers. But boy, if a question comes up, I'm going to start introducing the gospel, because I know of nothing else that resolves this inner turmoil in the human race other than being taught from birth that God is not angry. I think it's very empowering to know the means by which God is no longer angry. In fact, it is called the power of God. There is something about the gospel that is the power of God for the mind. Paul believed that it was. I do agree with Paul in this, that there is something incredibly stabilizing for the mind for it to have introduced to it the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace. Now, grace and redemption and salvation, those terms are not terms that are used in any describing detail about Buddhism that I know of. And please, let me tell you, I, or any other religion, I'm not an authority on other religions. I know some of the basic tenets of many of these, but I am very limited, to say the least. But why are they not? Well, if you don't believe that God ever was angry, of course grace is not going to be a basic tenet of your understanding or your dogma, if you will, or your ideology. But if God was angry, this is the only thing that resolves it. If God was angry, then Buddhism does not have the answer for the human race. And is there an absolute? If God was angry, then Christ is the absolute. That's what we have to ask ourselves. Is Jesus Lord or is he a Lord? Is he King of Kings or is he just another king? Is Jesus the light of the world? Is he God or is he just a reflection of all of this? Well, it's very difficult. Now, people can do whatever they want, but it's very difficult to adhere to say, oh, I really believe the gospel, but I reject every tenet that it holds.
Hey, there were other fairly definitive things that Jesus said. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Mm-hmm. And I know that some people are going to reject what I'm about to say, but it seems to me a very improbable thing to be able to do, to claim that Jesus was just a good man. He had to be surely a nutcase or a liar. Mm-hmm.
Or the truth
and the way and the light, yeah.
Well, here's another interesting thing about the way, and you'll find this reflection in, just like with Rumi, my gosh, I love the reflections of truth and light that are in Rumi. Rumi, I have this small illustrated book. If I read a book, it's probably going to be illustrated. So I got into Rumi. If it doesn't have pictures, I'm probably not going to read it.
Does it come with crayons?
Almost. It's so colorful it doesn't need any crayons. But the stories of Rumi that are in there are so revealing.
Who's
and
Rumi?
It's all about. Rumi is a part of Eastern philosophies. He was a shaman, a Sufi, a something. All of these terms that mean things to people who are involved. Now, these are important terms to me, too. It's just I don't use them every day, and I accept that. I don't have any contradiction that these people were enlightened folks. I believe Rumi was enlightened. Rumi was an enlightened person, if you will. But his entire, everything about Rumi that I can see is about this way, this path. Now, Rumi talks about a path that he is walking. The interesting thing is that about that path and someone walking it, Jesus claimed to be the way. Now, in my mind's thinking, if you are the way, you are excluding any participation of anyone else at all. Just like when they spoke to Jesus, as you brought out really well about the issue of mansions, Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And they said, That's Michael's rendering of those verses. No, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. How are you saying this stuff? And Jesus says, well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So he's saying this to the exclusion of their involvement. How can Jesus be the way exclusively and somebody else be a part of the way? So the way is a path and someone to walk the path. If it's a way, if it's a path nobody walks on, it's not even a way. But see, Jesus is the fusion of the path and the person walking on it. Not only, hey, you know what? There's the way. Oh, man, I got to find the way now. But you see, you don't have to find the way because the way is complete in one being. The path to God and the man to walk the path is Christ himself. You don't have to find the way. The way has indeed found you, which is a complete reflection and a fractal of every part of this gospel message. So I wanted to address this because my dogma is my ideology, if you want to put that on. I think those terms are used to dismiss what other people have to say, not to include what other people have to say.
You mean disparaging? Look, like he's an ideologue or he's dogmatic?
Yes. That's your dogma. Okay. Yes. And so, therefore, dismissible. Dogma is something that you think that should be, you should be willing to change. Well, if there's anything that anybody has known about my personal life and the teaching of the gospel that I share, is that that's how I got here. It's my willingness to change my mind. Now, let me tell you something I'm not willing to change my mind about. And this is probably my dogma. Everything that I think and believe is subject to change, and whom I believe is not subject to change. But then I found out I didn't even have to believe in him. So even that changed as far as a requirement is concerned. Jesus, to me, by the scriptures, whether somebody else relates to them or not in their culture, he is the redeemer of the world. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Many other religions, including Buddhism, can be a wonderful reflection of the completed work of the cross, but not to the denial of the cross, and the cross being the means by which all displeasure, anger, distance, difference in locale or any other means was completely obliterated and God and man has become one. I'm really glad for any religion, any dogma, any ideology, or truth. We'll call it truth if you want to. I'm glad when any of them are reflective of the completed work of the cross. But to deny the work of the cross and claim its results to me is inconsistent. Now, it would be consistent to totally reject the work of the cross and claim that there was never a problem between God and man. But do you understand that to say that there never was a problem between God and man is to reject Scripture altogether? The Scripture is the only thing I know that explains to the brain how God and man became one. I know there are other religions that say that God and man are one, but they don't explain how that happened. There is no explanation. There is no definition. The gospel is the only religion, if you put them all in a bag and say they're all religion, it is the only one that explains in detail that this problem existed and that it is resolved. But here we stand in this position now, as Mike Williams, as Barris Bartlett, as Gospel Revolution, What is it that we're trying to propagate? What is it we're trying to promote? We're trying to promote that the scriptures are indeed the word of God, that that word was made flesh in the body of Christ through his conception, and that the fulfillment of all scripture took place in the span of the conception to the resurrection and ascension of Christ in that body. And in that body of one man is the definition of how God and man became one unit, that this new creation took place. And you and I have talked about this part also, that the culmination of God's creation actually was at the cross, that God and man became one. We are one. So one that we are now the light of the world. What an amazing thing. I think the gospel is so magnificent and so wonderful, and so conclusive and inclusive, that I am bereft of words, knowledge, understanding, and intelligence to be able to articulate it in the degree that it deserves.
Gospel Revolution.
I guess I would say the message that we've been given about justification in Christ is the thing that we're all searching for. The healthiest thing that you can place your mind in is that there is therefore now no condemnation, and that we are all in Christ, that we've been accepted in the Beloved, and just to enjoy that experience and to live from that experience. Give up the struggle, stop trying, and just don't miss a moment. I guess I'm just, in my own life, I'm looking forward to the next segment. And it's getting better and better for me. I think I'm in a healthier mental place than I've probably ever been in my life. I'm more of a believer than I've ever been, and more convinced of the magnitude and the scope of this message than I've ever been. I've had lots of torrential things that should have knocked me from any kind of place of consistency or concreteness, but it just seems like this understanding, it just keeps showing up. It's the most stable thing that I've ever been in my life. I've walked in this for now about a decade, and it's what I searched for my whole life, really, just to know that Christ is in me, I'm in Christ, and that we are one.
Now, Michael, you've been using this word ideology quite a bit during this podcast, and I know that you have been studying out these words dogma and ideology just to see what part these concepts of dogma and ideology play in the modern culture of religion, the paradigm of religion that most modern denominations hold to, or most religions hold to, I suppose. And I was fascinated by the connections that you made. So I set to studying these words myself after I read your notes, and what I found was really fascinating. It seems from the little that I could study this out, it seems that the whole concept of ideology didn't even exist before the French Revolution. In fact, ideologue was a word that was invented by Napoleon Bonaparte when he was poking fun at his political opposites. And he coined this phrase in order to for it to be a bit of a comical phrase or a put-down. But ideologue is a word that is a combination of two different words, idea and logos, or you might get it from, if geology is a study of rocks, ideology is a study of ideas, it would seem to me. And so an ideologue would... technically be a person who studies ideas, except that it tends to have the connotations in our day and age of a person with very fixed ideas. Probably the political arena might be the best to compare.
Yeah, I think that was the thing that I was wanting to do, actually, again, to use words that have evolved. The interesting thing is, in the use of words, if you actually go back and find the original meanings, most of the time the negative connotation is gone. I mean, you know, you're going to have to find other words to be negative about something.
Well, that's certainly true of words like the word critic, where an art critic is an art commentator, really, in the truest sense. But when we take that word and let's say we put that word into religion, suddenly a critic is someone who criticizes.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm sure that someone could do, a lot of people most could do a better job than I about the study of words. But I do know that they evolve over the years. Even just the just the term gay. Goodness gracious. I mean, when I was a kid, there was nothing that was called gay except I feel pretty, I feel witty, I feel gay, you know. And it had nothing to do with homosexual whatsoever at all. But this term ideology, it's nothing negative about it. The study of ideas, that's exactly what the word would mean. It was actually Napoleon that came up with the negative connotation to this word. So the word dogma, I heard from a very learned man that the word dogma is actually a Greek word and is found, guess where, Barris?
Whereabouts? I could begin. Well, this is a Greek word, dogma, and it appears in the Greek exactly as it's pronounced in the English, D-O-G-M-A.
Yeah.
And according to Strong's, it is a law, civil, ceremonial, or ecclesiastical. Now, when I'm looking for how words are used, I look for the way they've transitioned down through their derivation through the years. But I also, particularly in the Bible, I look for where they're used and how they're used and in what context they're used. And that tends to give me a much clearer idea of what a word means. Mm-hmm. So this word is used first in the New Testament in a verse that everybody knows.
Really?
Yep, it is concerning the birth of Jesus, and Luke chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree," that's the word dogma, "a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now that was part of the story of the birth of Jesus.
And so it's a law here.
It's a law, a decree back then. I mean, if you didn't obey it, you soon found out what side of the law you were on.
The decree was the law.
You bet. Now, Acts 16:4 says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem." In other words, the dogma that the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem said, this is what these new Christ followers should do.
Goodness, that's very good. I'll have to use that in my cross-referencing between Paul's teaching the gospel and the disciples teaching dogma, huh?
That's good. It seems to be what it's saying here.
Absolutely.
Then in Acts 17, Luke talks about the decrees of Caesar. Ephesians 2:15 is a really excellent verse to look at this word dogma. We all know this verse. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments," not dogma yet, "the law of commandments contained in ordinances," that's the word dogma, "for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace." So the ordinances are the Greek word dogma. Ordinances.
Well, that's very interesting. So Jesus destroyed dogma so he could make of the two one.
How about that?
Wow. This is really getting to the heart of everything that was churning in my brain about this. And in this context, in understanding Paul's teaching, Jesus destroyed the dogma. He put away the dogma for this purpose, that he could make two one. That kind of ties in together with what we've been talking about Jesus being the light. That is what being the light is. To qualify to be the light, he has to be able to take two elements and make them one, because that's what light in essence really is. So it's interesting here that in the attempt to delve into this, as much as I've stumbled through it myself, here we've stumbled right straight into something I think is very interesting, that Jesus himself is described as doing away with dogma, and that the putting of two together, making two together, in essence, that in of itself destroys dogma.
You mean like Jesus said, "My karma just ran over your dogma"?
I can depend on you every time, Bears.
Here's a verse in Colossians 2:14, and it says that he blotted out the handwriting of dogma, ordinances that were against us. The dogma was against us, buddy. We had no chance. If it was us against the dogma would win. Mm-hmm. But he blotted out the handwriting of dogma that was against us, of ordinances that was against us. And that's in Colossians 2:14. But down in verse 20, he then says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world," in other words, that word rudiments refers to the same thing that principles does in Hebrews 6:1, where it says leaving behind the principles, the first rudiments, the basic elementary elements. So, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to dogma, ordinances? It's actually the word dogmizo or dogmizo, which is a straight derivative of the same word dogma. Right. So he has blotted out the handwriting of dogma against us, and we should not live as if we're subject to dogma.
Mm. Well, that's powerful for me. And of course, you know, everyone understands I'm a Bible teacher. So if I'm going to make reference to dogma, it's going to be from a biblical text. And the biblical understanding of dogma is law. It is rules and regulations that separated and divided people. So there is no connotation that the work of Christ would be dogma, no matter how much you adhere to it. It's not dogma because the very act of Christ destroyed dogma. So this is very exciting. I am so glad you're so smart, Barris. I don't know what I'd do without you.
Yeah, right. Yeah, you just keep going, Mike. You keep going, mate, because I feel good when you say that stuff.
Well, if that's all it takes to make you feel good, Barris, we're going to have a good ride.
I'll pay you a shilling every time you do it for me, okay?
Send it to me in the mail, my shilling.
A shilling, a shekel. All right. Did you want to take that anywhere else, buddy?
No, that was wonderful.
Great.
That goes to the biblical text of the word. I mean, this has been really good. I knew what you had shared with me, but this actually has had a stronger connotation to it than what I thought, that put dogma in a totally different arena than gospel. So it sounds like to me that the gospel is the end of dogma. So dogma divides and the gospel, Christ, unites. So the negative connotation about dogma, if there is going to be something, shouldn't be just because someone adheres to a particular way of thinking.
Ideology?
And yes, to a certain ideology. It sounds as though I would have to refer to dogma as not an idea that someone adheres to, but ideas that people adhere to that divide people.
That certainly seems to be consistent with early church history in the first 100, 200, 300, especially into the 400, the first 400 years when the Catholic Church finally took hold of Christendom by the throat, and where dogma was celebrated as that which distinguishes us from others as being the true, the only, the real religious power. By virtue of our belief system structure and that which we hold dear, no matter how we arrived at that.
Yes.
So what happened was we just simply swapped out one set of laws for another, both of them equally. I mean, like, especially when you introduce the Ten Commandments to ecclesiastical law and say, well, we'll call that ecclesiastical law. Now you've got dogma that's based on, again, on commandments. You've got no hope of keeping.
Yes. Well, I'm sticking with the gospel and doing away with dogma. How about you?
Yeah. Yeah, although I like to confuse the ideologues now and then.
Uh-oh. Well, you never confuse me, as long as you let me in on the joke, that is.
Here it is. You ready for this joke? My karma just ran over your dogma.
Took two times, but I got it.
Ah, Mike. All right, buddy. Great.
All the earth is waiting for the glorious revealing of the sons of God. It's groaning and travailing as it waits for the Son.
the treasure in these vessels.
And so it is that we must leave you, folks, but not before we say a huge thank you to all those gospel revolutionaries out there who make it possible each and every week to bring you this podcast. If you would like to join us in increasing our coverage of this gospel of grace and peace, call our office at area code 352-569-4889 and speak to Jeffrey. If you would like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone us at 123-456-40971. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and you can catch us on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Don't forget that you can hear the Gospel of Grace and Priests.
I love this part of the PowerCast.
Don't forget that you can hear the Gospel of Grace and Peace 24/7 at gospelrevolution.radiostream123.com. And so it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, here in the Nashville, Tennessee studios of the Gospel Revolution, and from our headquarters in Houston, Texas.
Yes, and for Beres, it is a deserved good night also. Yes, Beres, thank you so much. This has been fun. I cannot express, you know, you hesitate when you are do quarterly fundraisers and everything to tell everybody how much fun you're having. But I can't avoid it. If that's going to alter what people think is a commitment to helping us get this done, is that we're not having any fun and it's drudgery. This is so far from drudgery. This is fun, and Beres helps make it fun. Everybody that is a part of this, it's just fun, and we appreciate all you guys and all of your participation. It's a beautiful day in Houston. I hope it's beautiful where you are. We love you a lot.
Sun just came out here in Nashville, so it's a beautiful day here too. Don't forget to tune in same time, same channel next week, where we're going to do the same thing, only
whole lot better.
It's the sun inside.